own country. And so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. And then he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out to Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was asking him to come down and heal his son, for he was about to die. And so Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started on his way. And while he was still going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was alive. And so he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And so the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. And this is again a second sign that Jesus did while he had come out of Judea into Galilee. You may be seated. If any of you have spent much time, we're on my second oldest son, you will know that he really enjoys arm wrestling. And if you were to ask him to name probably his favorite arm wrestler, you might know that that's Michael Todd. But if you were to ask him who his second favorite arm wrestler is, it would be Devin Larratt. And Devin Larratt is a Canadian professional arm wrestler, of course. He is formerly a member of the Canadian Armed Forces, and he has a 101-15 record arm wrestling. He's currently the ranked number 2 arm wrestler in the world, and his marketing brand is called No Limits. So if you ever see Elijah walk around with a shirt that says No Limits, you'll know that that's Devin Larratt's marketing brand. It's a catchy phrase, but in truth, it's not totally accurate because there are limits. He's number 2 in the world, not number 1, right? He does have 15 career losses on his record. And the guy that has beaten him, who is the number 1 guy in the world, has beaten him 2 times, both times that he went against him. And so he does have limits. There are some limits to his success. We come to a story today when we're going to see Jesus, of course, once again display that there are no limits to what he can do. There's no limits to his deity and the things that he can do that are on display for us as we work our way through John. Remember, this is one of the primary goals of John, is to highlight that Jesus is not just a man. He's actually God, right? He's God made man. And so we're going to see that once again. And you'll see those come to light as we get further into the text about these specific things that normally would limit us from being able to do these types of things that he's done, that they don't limit him at all. He could truly wear the shirt, no limits, and he would mean it, right, when we look at Christ. So this text comes on the heels of Jesus' encounter with who? With the woman at the well. If you look back at the beginning of chapter 4, and many of the people also he encountered were in Samaria, where the woman was from. And what was the result of that encounter, both with the woman at the well and all those people in Samaria? Many of them believed that he indeed is the Christ, that he was the Christ. And according to verse 42, if you just look a couple of verses up in our section today, you'll see where actually it closes out by them stating that Jesus, they believed that he was the Savior of the world. And Jesus was, after that encounter, he starts walking and working his way north in Israel, from Jerusalem through Samaria, and now our verse today shows us that he arrives in the region of Galilee, and it's here that he did so much of his ministry. So let's pick up the story in verse 43. So follow along in your text. Verse 43 says this, "And after the 2 days, he went from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself bore witness that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Well, that phrase in verse 43, after the 2 days, that's referring back to the 2 days that he spent in Samaria when they asked him after the lady went into the town and she's like, you got to come see this guy. He told me everything I ever did. And so they initially believed her, like, oh, this could be really a prophet, like a godly guy. And so let's go see what he has to say. And then they wanted to inquire of him even further. So they said, hey, would you be willing to stay with us for a couple of days? And so he did. He stayed with them for 2 more days, right? And so that's what that's referring to. So as Jesus heads north, he approaches this area that he grew up in. And you can see it on the map on the screen. Both my wife and I can tell you that sometimes there are rather strong emotions that come with visiting your hometown. Sometimes they're powerful, very good emotions. Sometimes they bring about sadness, depending on your life story and kind of what happened in your childhood. And so I don't know what all is going on in Jesus' mind, because he literally would be very familiar with not just landmarks as he comes upon his stomping grounds, right? Like if I go back to East Texas and the pine trees start to pop up all along Highway 59, I'm like, oh, this is starting to stir within me, like I'm entering into God's country, because this is East Texas, right? This is the home of the Fighting Bulldogs in Corgan, Texas. So I don't know what he was feeling when he went back to his hometown, but no doubt there's emotions that come with that. And maybe that's the case for you as well. But we see him make this statement in verse 44, and when you read 44 and then you follow it up with 45, you might think, well, that seems kind of out of place. Verse 44 seems kind of out of place. But hang on, I don't think it is out of place. We'll get to that in a second. Look at 44. It says, for Jesus himself bore witness that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And so I don't know what happened in his childhood. We just know that that has been the case throughout the Old Testament. Oftentimes the prophets were not treated and received very well in their own homeland by their own home people, because often they had very hard things to say. Well, we're going to get to what Jesus said here in just a minute in Nazareth, but before we get to that, there's probably some other just human emotions that he's feeling. He's coming to these people who grew up watching him. They know who his mom and his dad were. They saw his siblings and his relationship with everybody, and they probably heard some of the rumors early on, at least in his life, who he was supposed to be. And probably some of them started to doubt when they're just looking at things from an earthly perspective, thinking, isn't this just the son of Mary and Joseph? Like, what are we talking about? Not sure exactly. Matthew 13:57 says this, and they were taking offense at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household, he even adds. So this is another cross-reference where this idea is proclaimed. And then again in Mark 6:4, and Jesus was saying to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. So we see a little further explanation there. And not just in your household, we're getting specific. It's about the people that are related to you. So Jesus said those things to the people of his own hometown, Nazareth, when he was teaching in their synagogue. And so I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to pick up the story in verse 16, and we're going to see exactly what it was that Jesus was saying, or that whole encounter itself. So in verse 16, we pick it up in Matthew 4, and it says this, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the scroll, and he found the place where it was written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Verse 20, and he closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all were speaking well of him and marveling at the gracious words which were coming forth from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard took place at Capernaum, do also here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they stood up and drove him out of the city, and they led him to the edge of the hill on which their city had been built, and in order that they may throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way. So back in John chapter 4, we see that Jesus is coming back to this region, to some of these people, probably he's going to cross paths with, and he's reminded of their lack of belief. Truth be told, our own relatives can often be the most difficult people to share the gospel with, right? Have you experienced that? There's something about letting your guard down, maybe when you're around those people and they let their guard down when they're around you. And so you kind of get to see the real person, right? They don't feel like they have to put forth all of their kind of this facade, their niceties, and to be all just pleasant as they can be. If they disagree, they're going to tell you about it, right? And so you see often the real person there. And also sometimes it's hard because those people know you, and they see the real you. And so if there's not a consistency in your own life, then what you're trying to say about your faith and it doesn't jive with your actions, they'll call you out on it. And then also it can be difficult because they knew the kid you, maybe the pre-Christian you. And so they're going to have a hard time not seeing you as that person in some corner of their mind. So it can just be difficult sometimes sharing the gospel with relatives. And there were many of Jesus's apparently who did not believe at first. Believe that or not. That's crazy to me, but they did not believe until later that he actually was a Messiah. Notice verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves went to the feast. Well, is this a contradiction of verse 44? It says, the Galileans received him. And indeed they did. But notice that it doesn't say that the Galileans believed in him. There's a difference. They heard about what he had done in Jerusalem, and some of them even have seen it with their own eyes. And John 2 reminds us of some of those things that Jesus did. If you flip back a couple of pages, you'll see that. He went to the temple. He overturned the tables. He drove out the money changers. But we also read something towards the end of the chapter, kind of like the very end, that gives us a little more insight. Verse 23 of John 2 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, and when they saw his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So he did some amount of signs and wonders among them, it says, and we're told that many believed in his name. But what we also are told is that Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. And that's likely because of a couple of reasons. Number one, because the belief that's generated only due to signs and wonders is often flimsy faith that will only demand more, what? Signs and wonders, if that faith is going to continue. And then secondly, perhaps, it's because there were some there who would have likely thrust him into the national spotlight in an effort to lead an insurrection against the Romans. And so he couldn't entrust himself to those people because he knew what was at the heart of man. So back in John chapter 4, we read in verse 45 one more time. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, and having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. So they received him, but likely because they viewed him as a person who for whatever reason could benefit them or bring prosperity to their lives. Wouldn't you receive a healer or a miracle worker into your town, if nothing else, to see the next act in his show? I mean, there's a lot of people that show up for that kind of stuff, right? John MacArthur's study notes on this verse says this: the reception was likely that of curiosity seekers whose appetite centered more on seeing miracles than believing in Jesus as Messiah. And this brings us to the main chunk of the verses here at the end of this chapter, in chapter 4. And it's here that we will focus on three aspects of this encounter that Jesus has with this royal official, all right? And it's going to be broken down as such. So verses 46 to 49, I'm going to say that's where we see the desperate father. The desperate father. Verses 50 to 52 would be the divine son. And then verses 53 to 54, the desired outcome. Okay, we'll come back to visit those in case you didn't get them. So let's take a look first at the desperate father. Verse 46. Then he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. So Jesus comes to Cana. That's the place of his first miracle. It's where he turned water into wine. It's where he displayed his authority over the elements. If you think about like the periodic table, and God made all those things, and they all have certain qualities, and you mix certain things together, and it might make something else that maybe is dangerous, and sometimes it's not, and it's God knows how all this stuff works together because he made it. Well, here he takes certain elements, and he makes something out of essentially nothing. Something that could not be formed out of the ones that he had. He changed hydrogen and oxygen to wine instantly. This displayed what? His deity through his creative works. Just like in Genesis, where the Lord made everything out of nothing, he essentially does the same thing in Cana. He makes something out of nothing. And not only that, but he makes it aged. It tastes like aged wine. So he's not even constricted by time. He doesn't need grapes. He just speaks it. It just, maybe even just thinks it. It just happens, right? So Jesus returns to this place called Cana. And word is spreading like wildfire that Jesus' whereabouts, of his whereabouts. And so word somehow gets to this royal official's ears. And he's in desperate need of a miracle, right? This is good news to him because his son is dying. And the miracle worker is not too far away that he can't be reached, hopefully. This royal official would have likely been in the direct service of King Herod Antipas, who was the Tetrarch of Galilee from about 4 BC to 39 AD. He was likely wealthy due to his position, and was also likely a Herodian. And they were this Jewish political group who supported Herod, usually just for their own political benefit and aspirations. They wanted power, and they figured Herod was going to be their means to get that. Listen to this excerpt from an article I found on gotquestions.org about the Herodians. The Herodians held political power, and most scholars believe that they were a political party that supported King Herod Antipas. The Herodians favored submitting to the Herods, and therefore to Rome, for political expediency. The support of Herod compromised Jewish independence in the minds of the Pharisees, making it difficult for the Herodians and the Pharisees to ever unite and agree on anything. But one thing they did unite on was opposing Jesus. Herod himself wanted Jesus dead. And the Pharisees had already hatched plots against him, according to John 11. And so they joined efforts to achieve their common goal. The first appearance of the Herodians in Scripture is Mark 3:6, and it says, "Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." These aren't people that generally follow Jesus, or at least they won't become people who follow Jesus as his popularity grows when they realize they can't control him. So again, just pause and consider who the characters are in this story and the previous one. So we have the Samaritans at the beginning of chapter 4, whom the Jews hated and viewed as unclean, and yet many believed. And then here at the end of chapter 4, we have a Herodian, whom many Jews also hated and seemed to be highly motivated by political interests rather than holy living or God-honoring beliefs. And yet Jesus is bringing the gospel to these people. He's coming and saying, I am the Messiah. And they know what that means. That means he is of God. He's sent by God to be their ultimate Savior. Now, some of them misplaced what that saving was going to be from, but they believed him to be the Savior. In both cases, with both groups of people, salvation comes to them. Hear me say that the primary miracle of this story is not the boy being healed and the fact that he avoided death, at least temporarily. Because he eventually did die. We all die eventually. Even those who got healed or who got raised from the dead, Lazarus died again at some point. The main miracle is that the household encountered salvation. The entire household is what we're told. And so this is always the primary concern of Jesus. That belief or that faith is going to be lived out in people's lives, right? That's the primary concern, not the healing. This official lived in Capernaum, which was, it's really like a lake town, even though it's on the Sea of Galilee. It's a lake town on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee, and it was about 16 to 17 miles east of Cana, which was really about 9 miles north of Nazareth. So you can see on the map kind of the proximity of everything there. And so this royal official had this sick son, and he heard that Jesus was in the region. And how sick was his son? Look at verse 47. It tells us, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was asking him to come down and heal his son, for he was about to die. So we're talking death's doorstep. This is bad. This is really bad. Desperation is driving the father to Jesus. The same is still true today. In moments of desperation, people are often turning to God for help, right? They do. The real question is will they see God himself as the ultimate prize? Or will they just only want what God can do for them? And if they don't receive what God can do for them in their mind, then they have missed out because they've ultimately abandoned God altogether. Well, if he can't fix me and fix my situation or my family situation, then I'm just not going to give him the time of day. So often that's the case. But make no mistake about it, the Lord will sometimes use times of desperation to draw people to himself. He does. He knows that some people won't reach out to him until they're at the end of their own rope, until they hit rock bottom, right? This royal official's son, he could die before his dad even gets back home. We don't know, but it could be that bad. He was about to die. So the dad is what? He's desperate. Can you imagine the conversations that he's having with his wife or perhaps his other children, if he has other children, or the sick boy himself? I mean, maybe it's went something like, look, I know things don't look good, and the doctor's saying that there's nothing he can do, but I got word that this miracle worker is a few miles away, and I have to at least try. No, don't leave now. Like, what if you leave now and he dies when you're gone? Like, we need you now more than ever by the bedside. Don't you want him to see you if he dies tonight? Like, your son needs you. You can't leave now. I have to try. And that's some powerful conversations probably that were taking place. I think this shows his desperation, just the text itself. When you read in between the lines, you can imagine the desperation for sure. Notice also that he doesn't send one of his servants or a family member to go fetch Jesus. He goes himself. This is an important guy. And he drops whatever he has going on outside of his son, obviously. Maybe he had other responsibilities and he drops it all and he goes to find Jesus. You know, ultimately, somebody who puts all their hope in the politics of their government realizes in this story that the government can't help him. And isn't that the truth in our own world? Man, the government has limits. It cannot help. In this situation, the doctors couldn't help him. Only Jesus could. And so he finds Jesus, I think by the providence of God, and immediately he asked him to come to his home, which was, again, 16 to 17 miles away. This is no short jog. And he wanted him to come heal his son. There were occasions of the Old Testament prophets healing people, but in every one of them, they have to be present themselves for the healing to take place. So it wouldn't have been really too outlandish for this guy to ask Jesus to come physically to his house if he had heard that he indeed was a prophet of God, thinking, well, maybe God will, through you, heal my son if you're in his presence. But of course, Jesus is not bound by time and space. He can just say something and it happens, right? We see that often with him in his ministry, and that's what's going to happen here. I find it very interesting, though, how Jesus responds to this guy. In verse 48, so Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Wow, that seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? I mean, this guy's coming, his son's on his deathbed, and he's like, look, you're my only hope. Can you please come heal my son? And what does he respond with? Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Wow, what has gotten him upset today? Like, did he wake up on the wrong side of the bed? What is Jesus saying here, and why is he saying it? Well, that phrase, you people, is plural. Well, he's talking to one dude, probably, but he's saying something that is referring to you people. What's that all about? I don't think he's just talking about this individual guy, even though he's talking to this individual guy. He's speaking of the Jews in general. Jesus shows us here that his main concern is belief, not the signs and wonders that might even be healing in this moment. Jesus called the Jews, his people, his own people, a wicked and adulterous generation in Matthew 16. Why? Because they're always seeking another sign rather than simply believing. It's not that signs are bad within themselves. Signs serve a purpose, right? Jesus does these miraculous things so that people will believe that he's a Messiah. So they'll believe what he has to say about the Lord and his truth. But often that wasn't enough for people. They just wanted another sign and another sign. And it never led to saving faith. And I think he has that on his mind. If a church places its emphasis on signs and wonders, then it has missed the mark entirely. What should our emphasis be on? The giver of the signs and wonders, Jesus. Not just what he can give us. It should be on him and the gospel and his word. Jesus' words didn't deter that man one bit, though. Wasn't the response I was expecting, maybe, or I would have expected if I were in that man's shoes, but man, he wasn't deterred. So what did he do? Verse 49, the royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. All he knows is that his son is dying and Jesus is his only hope. It's kind of his last-ditch effort. He didn't come all this way for nothing, right? It's like that Braveheart scene. We didn't get all dressed up for nothing. They're going to fight. And this guy's like, I'm not coming back empty-handed if I can help it, okay? Sometimes people have to come to the end of their own rope before they will turn to the Lord, as I said. For us as Christians, we should never be in the habit, though, of waiting until we have no other options before we turn to Christ in desperation. That should be our first step. It's to go to Jesus, right? So here's my expectation. When tragedy strikes your family, and it will at some point, when it strikes my family, and it will, our first step should not be to withdraw from the church because we don't want people to be questioning us or checking in on us, and it just gets awkward to have to answer so many people, and we're just going to withdraw, and I just need to be by myself for a little while. Our first step should not be that. It should be to be with the people of God, being encouraged by the people who love the Lord and who know his truth and love us. That should be the first step, is to call out to the Lord and be with his people and be in church. Christians should be in that habit already. And we shouldn't wait till things get horribly dark before we start to inquire of those people to pray for us. Will you please lift up my family? It should never be, well, we got this horrible news, but we've held on to it for the last 9 months, and it looks like we're at death's doorstep now. Like, you're just now telling us? We need to know these things. We love you. We care about you. We want to intercede for you. So the next thing that we see in this scripture is the divine son. Look at verse 50 with me. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started on his way. Wow. He just believed like that? He just what it says. Now the ESV says, and the NIV says, something different there, if you have those translations. It doesn't say, go, your son lives, does it? It says, the NIV says, your son will live. And the ESV, which I love the ESV, but I think they got this one wrong. It says, go, your son will live. Well, that's future tense. Your son will live. Well, the Wycliffe translation and the Young's Literal translation and New King James and many others, including this Legacy Standard Bible that I now have with me, it translates it different. It says, your son lives, present tense. What gives? Well, for some reason, some translators put this in the future tense, saying that he will live, implying that it hasn't happened yet, or at best, it will happen gradually. But the word in the Greek for live here is zao, and it's rendered za or ze, which is not in the future tense in the Greek. It's in the present active indicative. And so the proper understanding should be that immediately Jesus healed his son. I mean, immediately it happened. Your son is healed. It's done. Which would make sense whenever the guy comes back and he says, at what hour did he get better? What hour was he healed? Well, the fever went away at 1 o'clock, the seventh hour of the day for the Jewish people. Oh, that's exactly when I was talking with Jesus and exactly when he said he's better. Makes sense, right? So I don't know what was going on with some of the translators on that. And this happened, mind you, because Jesus is not limited by time, space, or ability. He didn't have to be physically present to heal the boy. He didn't need a few more days or weeks of time to see that the healing would be complete. The sickness wasn't too powerful for Jesus. He showed his deity and displayed his authority over time, space, and even sickness. He displayed his character by being compassionate and caring. But again, what's he most caring about? What's he most concerned about? It's the salvation. You could even say the boy's salvation because he's a part of that household who will come to know the Lord. And maybe the others in the household that we're not even told who all that would be. Could that be a mother or siblings or perhaps some elderly relatives, which was often the case? Or maybe even the slaves in the household all came to believe. All of them would come to know Jesus as Savior more than likely, and that is the primary concern of Jesus, I would argue. Notice the response of the official when Jesus tells him to go, for your son lives. What happens here? The man believed the word that Jesus spoke, and he left. Just that simple. He believed what Jesus said, and he left. He had no doubt heard of the miracles, the signs, the wonders that Jesus had done, and now he believes the words of Jesus for himself. And so this is really crucial. It's crucial that you and I trust God and his word. What he says is true and can be trusted and believed wholeheartedly. And see, there comes this point in every person's life who grows up going to church and they find themselves maybe attending church at some point in their life, even if they didn't grow up going to church. But they have to get to the point when they move beyond being interested in Jesus because of the stories they've heard others say about him, and they choose to believe for themselves because of the words of Jesus himself. The same thing happened in the previous story in this chapter when the woman at the well went into the town and she told everybody about Jesus and they initially believed because of her testimony. And then they come out and they hear Jesus' words and what do they say? They say, look, it's not just because of what you've said. Now we've heard it with our own ears, seen it with our own eyes, basically, is I'm paraphrasing, but we've heard Jesus' words ourselves. They personalized it at this point. And then at the end of that section in verse 42, it says, for we have heard ourselves and know that this one is truly the Savior of the world. They had to own it. And they did. And the same is true for the official. He decides to believe the words of Jesus and he turns and he walks back home. Verse 51, and while he was still going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was alive. And so he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So he's met along the way, and he's told that his son is alive and well. And when he asked for the exact time that he started to feel better, the slaves, or was made well, the slaves tell him, look, it was at 1 o'clock. It was at the seventh hour. This is when the initial belief took root, I think. Because he knew that this was the exact time that Jesus, when he was talking with Jesus. Another divine appointment is what we see happening here in this chapter. Jesus' timing is always perfect, always. You first read that he stayed in Samaria for 2 days, and you might just be tempted to gloss over that. Why did he stay an extra 2 days with those people in Samaria? I think it's because he knew he needed to wait 2 days until he had to come see this guy and meet him at that exact moment, at that exact time, at that exact place in Cana. God is perfect in his timing. Don't ever think he's not. He's not slow to arrive. He got there exactly when he needed to. Have you ever found yourself seemingly being put in just the right place at just the right time so that you could share the gospel with somebody or encourage them with the truth or invite them to church or just pray with them? I was talking with Elijah about one of these encounters he had recently. He went somewhere, I forgot what he said, the DMV or somewhere. He went somewhere and he was talking with some guy. Some guy sat down beside him and he hadn't had the conversation with him, and he's thinking, man, am I supposed to witness to this guy? Am I supposed to talk with this guy about the Lord? And he waited and he prayed and he thought, man, okay, Lord, if this guy talks to me and initiates a conversation in the next, whatever it was, 10 seconds or something like that, then I'll do it. I'll know that I'm supposed to talk to him. And so he started counting. And he got to like 9 and the guy spoke up. And so he's like, all right, Lord, okay. And so we start talking to the guy about church and invited him to our church and talking about the Bible. So those are divine appointments. We have to be ready to act in those moments. Don't think that God is not at work. He is. And now we come to this final portion of the chapter in the story, which we see the desired outcome. The desired outcome. Verse 53. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So true, genuine belief is always the main object of God, the main objective of God. And since this man initially believed what Jesus had said and had that initial faith that Jesus' words were true, we tend to think, well, that's probably when he got saved. But we don't know that for sure. It seems like it really took root after he had this conversation. Not just that he walked away and believed initially, but when he had this conversation with his slaves. And they said, hey, your son is well. He's totally better now. When did that happen? Oh, right when Jesus said it. I trusted him, but now I really trust him. My roots go deep now in my faith, right? Powerful picture there. So when he gets home, does he throw a big party and they celebrate the healing of his son? Well, maybe. He probably did, honestly. I would have done that. Invited everybody over, killed the fatted calf kind of a thing, right? But we're told what one of the things that he did do, for sure, and really it's because the text implies it. We can assume this to be the case. And his entire household believed in Jesus, so we're to assume that he shared the truth with them, because otherwise they would have no clue. They would have no clue about Jesus being the Messiah. They maybe believed initially that he said that he was a prophet, but this is different. This is saving faith. So he shared with those closest to him the truth that could save them from far more than a sickness, from their sins themselves. A couple of thoughts here on this, and we're fixing to be done. One is, when you come to believe in Jesus, some of the first people that you should tell should be your own family members, even though I said that's probably some of the toughest people to witness to. They might not all receive it, but your love for your family runs deep, and you should be motivated to want to see them in heaven with you one day. You want to see them come to faith, to genuinely desire the Lord. Also, I would say to men in particular, you have a responsibility to lead your household in the ways of the Lord. I don't think for one minute that this guy went home and he made all his family believe and all his slaves believe. I don't think he made them do anything, but I think he led. I think he led them well to point them to the truth. Obviously, with probably conversations that he was having, very intentional about what he was saying. He was no doubt passionate about the subject. God had obviously become real to him and radically changed his life and his way of thinking, and he couldn't help but tell his household about it. So my encouragement to you men is, don't wait for your godly wife to do that for you. You initiate those conversations around the dinner table and around family devotion time or in the car ride to church, whatever it is, like you lead and having those conversations, because that's, I think, what you're supposed to do, is lead your household well. You've heard the saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And that's true. But I like how Ray Comfort adds something to that. He says, but you can salt his oats. And I would encourage you men to salt the oats of your households by talking about the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the attributes of God, and do it all the time. Set the tone in your house. Don't wait for your godly wife to do it. You do it. Let's pray. God, help us to apply this truth and not just gain knowledge. We're tempted, Lord, just to read this and tuck it away and think, amen, and then wait until next Sunday and hear the next one and tuck it away and think, amen, but not ever really be changed, not ever really go out and share our own faith and lead our own households well and be so enamored with your gospel that we can't help but talk about it. God, help us not to be that way, but help us to be like this, of all people, this Herodian. God, we genuinely love you and thank you for salvation that you've given us and extend to us. And we all have relatives that we pray for now, and maybe their names are coming to our minds. We lift them up. They're a burden on our heart because we pray that you would save them. We long to have the ability to have conversations with them that would be fruitful and not just contentious. And so we do pray for them to be saved. Please, God, give us the opportunity in the coming days and weeks to be bold and to have these gospel conversations that we pray would be divine appointments. I thank you that you're the ultimate healer in our life, but even more important than that, you're the Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.